Congregation, let us turn now to the Holy Word of God as it comes to us from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and we begin reading at verse 9 until verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9. Hear the Word of God. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, the reading of God's Word, the text for the sermon this morning is taken from this portion, 2 Corinthians 5, and the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord accompany the reading and the preaching of his word with his blessed Holy Spirit. Beloved congregation, have you ever had a disagreement with someone, whether that be a friend or a relative, a co-worker, an employee, an employer, perhaps even a brother or sister in the congregation? And that disagreement developed into a major rift between the two of you. I'm sure all of us have experienced that at one point or another in our lives. When we have a rift, when we fall out of fellowship with people, that can be very difficult. Depending on the circumstances and the situation that gave rise to the rift, sometimes it can take years for that rift to heal. In some cases, these rifts are never healed, and the pain can persist for many years, even in some cases for a lifetime. Our text this morning speaks of such a rift, except that the rift that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is not a rift between people, not a rift between spouses, husband and wife, or employer and employee, or brother and sister in the church, but it's a rift between man and God. And that rift was caused by sin. As a result of our fall in sin in Adam, a rift developed between us and God. Before the fall, there was only perfect communion. There was perfect fellowship. There was perfect love and unity between God and man. God and man walked and talked together in the garden in the cool of the day. But the fall of man into sin brought an end to all of that. Now there is a rift, there is a chasm between us and God. God and man by nature are at loggerheads with each other. And somehow that rift, that chasm needs to be bridged. Unless this rift is healed, we will most certainly perish. Yes, even believers can sometimes feel a rift between themselves and God. To be sure, they are justified. They are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have peace with God, and yet experientially, in their own experience of the grace of God, they don't always feel close to the Lord. Many times, in fact, a believer feels estranged from God. The psalmist speaks of that in many places throughout the Psalms. He speaks about how far God is from them, how distant He seems to be. And every believer knows something of this. Certainly not all the time, but there are periods, there are seasons in his or her life when he feels apart, distant from the Lord. And that's certainly never God's fault. It's always our own fault. And because of this distance, we need to be reconciled to God. What is reconciliation? The verb to reconcile means to bring together two opposing parties. Children, let's say you're at school and you're playing on the playground with your friends and you get into an argument and you say, well, I'm not playing with you anymore, and you both go your separate ways and a rift develops. But a few hours later, as often happens with children, even a few minutes later, they apologize and they move on and they make everything good again and they start playing again. Well, that's reconciliation. Reconciliation involves bringing two opposing parties together again. Well, just as reconciliation can be effected between men, so it can also be effected between God and man. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the words of our text in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 and 21. There he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In these verses, the Apostle Paul proclaims to us the necessity, yes, even the urgency of being reconciled to God. And then he goes on to explain to us how this can be accomplished. It is by God making His Son, His only beloved Son, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, needless to say, these verses have great practical application for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For it is at the Lord's Supper, which we hope to celebrate this afternoon, that we commune with God. But before we can commune with God, we need to be reconciled to Him through Christ. And that is what we hope to meditate upon with the help of the Lord this morning. The theme for the sermon is God's way of reconciliation. And we'll see that this way is urgently proclaimed and it is graciously accomplished. God's way of reconciliation, this way is urgently proclaimed and graciously accomplished. The words of our text, congregation, are part of a longer discourse that begins, some say, all the way back in chapter 2, verse 14, and extends to chapter 7, verse 4. And in this discourse, Paul speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he highlights some of the main features of this gospel. In chapter 2, Verse 14 and 15, he describes the gospel as the fragrance of Christ, the perfume of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In chapter 3, verse 8, he compares the gospel to the law. The law, he says, is a ministry of death. It doesn't bring life, but it brings death. The gospel brings life. It is the ministry of the Spirit, he says, which is far more glorious. Then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says that this gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, but it shines in the hearts of those who believe. And then again in chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, just before the words of our text, he says that the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. It's about God, who in Christ is reconciling sinners unto Himself, not imputing, he says, their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, the apostles, the ministers of the Word of God, the Word of reconciliation. And so Paul introduces this concept of reconciliation already in verses 18 and 19. And then following this, he identifies the content of this word of reconciliation. What is the content of the word of reconciliation that God has given His servants to proclaim? It is this. It is be reconciled to God. That's the message. That's the word of reconciliation. That's the message that God's servants are called to proclaim to men. Be reconciled to God. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. First question that comes to us in this verse is, to whom are these words addressed? Some say they are addressed to the Corinthians, to the congregation there in Corinth. And so if you notice carefully in your Bibles, you'll notice that the word "you" there is in italics. That indicates that the word "you" is not in the original Greek. It's supplied by the translators in order to make the verse make a little more sense. And so according to our version, and in fact to most versions, Paul here is addressing these words to the Corinthians. He's telling the Corinthians, the congregation at Corinth, both the converted members of the congregation as well as the unconverted members of the congregation, that they need to be reconciled to God. There is another possibility, however, and that is this. The Paul here is simply summarizing the message that he and the other apostles are called by God to proclaim. And that is the message, be reconciled to God. And so what Paul could be saying here is simply this, that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he and the other apostles are to beseech men, are to employ men in general, not just the Corinthians, but men in general, be reconciled to God. And in fact, that's exactly what they did, didn't they? Wherever they went. The apostles preached to men that they were sinners, that they needed a Savior, that there was a way to be saved. It was through faith in Jesus Christ. They proclaimed this message loudly, boldly, be reconciled to God. Well, however we answer this question, the point is clear. Paul here tells us that we, you and I, all men, we need to be reconciled to God. Now that implies something, doesn't it? That implies that by nature we are not reconciled to God. It implies that by nature we are at enmity with God. There is a chasm between us and God. There's this separation between us. And we all know how that happened. That happened because of the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise. Children, you remember the story, how God planted this garden, this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, as a home for man. And in the midst of that garden, He planted those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you can freely eat of all the trees of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And man didn't listen to God. He didn't obey God. Under the instigation of the devil, he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate of the tree of which he was commanded not to eat. And as a result, there was this chasm. And you see evidence of that chasm already. As soon as Adam and Eve ate of that tree, what do? They fled into the midst of the garden. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden and they made themselves coverings. They hid themselves from the face of God. And even when God came down from heaven to commune and to talk and to fellowship with man, they were there. They were hiding from God. They pretended as though they didn't hear them. There was separation. There was a chasm. And that chasm exists still to this day. We are all of us conceived and born in sin. We are by nature the children of wrath. Insomuch as our form for baptism says we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven except what? Except we are born again, except we are made new creatures in Christ. The Bible teaches us this very clearly. And it's not a pleasant message. It's not an uplifting message, but it's the truth. It's reality. You and I, by nature, are at enmity with God. There is a chasm. There's a valley, there's a rift that needs to be bridged. It must be bridged. We must get right with God. We must be reconciled to God. For God is a holy God, and He reveals in His Word that He will and He must punish sin. We must get right with God. If we don't get right with God, if we're not reconciled to God, the Bible says we will perish. And the Apostle Paul knows this has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And so he writes in our text, be reconciled to God. And he doesn't just say this as Paul of Tarsus. He says this as an ambassador of Christ. What's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents his government in a foreign country. An ambassador functions both as a messenger as well as a representative. As a messenger, he doesn't act on his own authority. He acts on the authority of the government that has commissioned him. And he communicates only what his government has commissioned him to communicate. But he's also, as I said, a representative. He speaks with authority. As one who is accredited to act and to speak on behalf of his sender. And so anyone who ignores the ambassador, anyone who mistreats the ambassador ultimately ignores and mistreats the one who sent him. And Paul in our text is saying that's him. He's an ambassador. And that's all the other apostles. Yes, that's even all the ministers of the gospel. Every minister of the gospel, so long as he preaches the truth of the word of God, because he's nothing in and of himself. He's only an ambassador so long as he brings the word of God. But every minister is an ambassador of Christ. They not only act and speak on behalf of Christ, but they also represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, so long as they bring his word. And isn't that what Paul says here? We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul was very conscious of the fact that the message of reconciliation that he was called to proclaim was not his message. It was the message that he had been sent to proclaim by God himself. And so there's a very real sense, congregation, that when the voice of the ambassador is sounded, when the servants of God are preaching the word of God, it's not so much him who speaks, but it is God speaking through him to you. That's quite a thought. It's quite a thought for ministers when we stand behind this pulpit to think that we are functioning as ambassadors for Christ. What a calling. And oh, how you need to pray for me. And pray for other ministers of the gospel that we may take that calling seriously. That we might be faithful in proclaiming only what Christ Himself has told us to proclaim. And nothing else. But also what a responsibility that is for those of you who sit in church. under the preaching of the Word of God, and we hear the oracles of God being explained to you and expounded to you Sunday after Sunday. What a responsibility you have to listen, to pay attention, to pray fervently that the Lord would take His Word and apply it to your heart and cause it to bear fruit in your life, because it's not the Word of a man. It's the Word of God. One commentator that I read puts it like this. He says, when Christ's ambassador entreats, it is equivalent to the voice of God entreating through Him. His message, His authority, His power are all imparted to Him by His Lord. And so when Paul here is imploring the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, it's not Paul speaking, but it's God speaking through him. It is God imploring through him. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, listen carefully to what Paul writes here. He says, God pleads. God pleads. He pleads through Paul. He pleads through the ministers of the gospel. Why does he plead? What a thought that is, that the Almighty Sovereign God, the Creator of heaven and earth, that He from heaven pleads with sinners. He pleads with us this morning. Why? Because although He is a holy God and He is a righteous God, He is also a merciful God, a God who is full of love and compassion, a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. A God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But He is also a God who knows the hearts of sinners. And He knows our hearts too. Nothing is hidden from this God. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what lives in our hearts. He knows the stubbornness. He knows the rebellion and the opposition that we have by nature against Him. He knows that that's how we're born into this world, in a state of enmity, in a state of opposition against God. And so He pleads. No, it's not as though God is powerless to do anything unless the sinner allows God into his heart, as so often we're told today. Not at all. God is sovereign. He is the King. He will save whomever He delights to save, and yet He pleads. He pleads with sinners. It pleases God. And in the way of His pleading, that the hearts of sinners are broken, and they come to Him, confessing their sins, believing on His Son. God pleads. And that is also why His servants implore. That's what Paul says in our text. He implores. We implore you. Be reconciled to God. No, God's servants are not indifferent to the plight of the people to whom they preach. Just as God is not indifferent to the people to whom He sends His messengers. They care. They feel these things deeply, and that needs to come out also in how they preach. They need to show to the congregation that they are concerned about their soul. Because that's God's concern. And they need to communicate in some way what God Himself desires to communicate. That's not easy. And that's another reason why you need to pray for your pastor. You need to pray for all ministers of the gospel, that they might communicate the gospel with passion, but also with love and concern, as God would have them to bring it. That they might represent God as a pleading God. Behind this pulpit, yes, ministers of the gospel are moved. And so we implore. We implore you, be reconciled to God. And that is the message that I must also bring to you this morning, congregation. Be reconciled to God. And that message comes especially to those of you this morning who are not saved. How many times have you not heard the pleading of the Lord? How many times have you not heard the message of reconciliation? How many times have you not been invited to come to Christ, to believe on His name for the salvation of your soul, and yet you have allowed all of this to fall on deaf ears? Oh, what a horrible thing it will be to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and to give an account of every sermon that you have ever heard, of every invitation that's ever been extended to you. And to have to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I never responded. I never took opportunity. I never took advantage of the opportunity to come to Christ. And then to hear that terrible sentence from the lips of the judge of all the earth, depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, my friend, do not go on in your unbelief this morning. Listen. Listen to our text. Listen as God Himself pleads with you. The Almighty God, be reconciled to God. Do not go on any longer in your unconverted state. Be reconciled to God. That message comes also to those of us who are believers. Yes, it's not only the unconverted that need to be reconciled to God. We too need to be reconciled to Him. And you say, well, why? Well, because we sin all the time. Yes, we were reconciled to Him initially when we first came to Him and we first embraced Christ. And there was sweet reconciliation between us and God. But then there's always those sins that stand in the way. And every time we sin, it's like that chasm is opening up again. That needs to be bridged. We need to be reconciled. And how that comes home to us, especially in the week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, when we were called to examine ourselves before the Lord and before His Word. And I trust we have all done that. I trust we have considered our sins in this past week and the curse due to us for them, as our form says. I trust that we have looked into our heart. And what have we seen there, congregation? What lives in your heart? What lives in my heart? Are there not many sins there? Are there not many shortcomings? Have we not again and again fallen short of the glory of God? Is there not much reason for the Lord to be angry with us this morning? Is there not much reason for the Lord to say, you have no place at my table? Oh, yes, there is. God has every reason in the world to say, you have no place at my table. But He doesn't leave us there. Oh, how wonderful that is, that the Lord doesn't just say, well, you have sinned and therefore now you've got to wallow in your own mire. I will have nothing to do with you anymore. He doesn't say that. But He comes and He pleads. Be reconciled to God. Come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God pleads. Be reconciled to God. Oh, but you say, how can I do this? Oh, that's the problem, isn't it? We hear this command to be reconciled to God, and we know that we must be reconciled to God. But how? How can we sinners be reconciled to such a God who is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous? It's impossible. It's impossible because we are sinners and God demands a perfect satisfaction for sin. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us without hope, at least without hope in and of ourselves. There is no hope in and of ourselves. We are lost. We are worthy to be condemned. But listen, that's not the end of the story. For what we cannot do, God has done. And He's done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our second point. We see that this reconciliation is also graciously accomplished. Having urged men to be reconciled to God, Paul goes on to explain in verse 21 how they can do this, how this is even possible. He writes, for He, he's talking about God now, for He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. One commentator says this, he says, in these few direct words, the apostle sets forth the gospel of reconciliation and all its mystery and all its wonder. There is no sentence more profound in the whole of Scripture, for this verse embraces the whole ground of the sinner's reconciliation to God. Pay attention to what Paul says here. First of all, he makes this profound statement that Christ had no sin. And he's speaking not here about Christ in his pre-incarnate state before he took upon himself our flesh and blood. Then, of course, he had no sin. He never had any sin, but certainly then. For he was the second person of the Holy Trinity. Co-essential, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He had no sin. But he's speaking here about Christ in his incarnate state. Having taken upon himself our flesh and blood, that even then, he had no sin. He had no original sin. He had no actual sin. He was completely perfect in every way. The Scriptures confirm that in many places. In John 8, verse 46, Jesus asked the Jews, which of you convicts me of sin? Knowing full well that none of them could convict him of sin because he had no sin. And Hebrews 4, verse 15, speaking of Christ, the apostle writes, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And a few chapters later, chapter 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. 1 Peter 2:22, Peter, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9, writes that Christ committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Christ had no sin. And that had to be the case. Christ had to be without sin. Why? Because, as I've already said, God demands a perfect satisfaction for sin. And if Christ was a sinner, then he could not render this perfect satisfaction to God, and then we could not be saved. And so Christ had to be without sin, and he was. He was completely without sin. But listen further what Paul says. He says, on the one hand, Christ was without sin, and yet he says, God made him to be sin for us. You'll notice that God did this. We didn't do this. God did it. God made His own Son to be sin for us. What does that mean? Well, it most certainly does not mean that God made His Son a sinner. For Christ was not a sinner. We've just seen that. Some have said that this means that God made His Son an offering for sin. And there's truth to that, of course. God did indeed make His Son an offering for sin. But Paul has something more than that in mind. When he says that God made Christ sin for us, he means this. He means that God took our sins, the sins of His people, and He imputed them, He transferred them to His Son so fully and so completely that in the eyes of God, His own Son became the embodiment of sin. God's Son was so closely identified with the sins of His people that for all intents and purposes, at least from God's perspective, He was sin. What an astounding thought. He who was not a sinner became sin. Isaiah puts it like this in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's like the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement. When the high priest took that scapegoat and laid his hands upon the head of that scapegoat, what was he doing? He was symbolically transferring all the sins of the nation of Israel onto that scapegoat. And that scapegoat was then led out into the wilderness. And there it was left to die. That scapegoat became sin. And so God took the sins of his people and he laid them on his Son, so that Christ was made sin. And as sin, Christ bore the full brunt of the wrath and fury of God. He did that throughout his life. His whole life was a life of suffering. But especially during those 6 hours that he hung on the cross. And then in particular, during those 3 hours of darkness, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And all the wrath and all the fury of God was poured out upon his Son. God no longer regarded him as his Son, but he regarded him as sin. His Son became sin for us. For us. That means in our place. We ourselves are the ones who are sin. Because of our original sin, because of our actual sin, we are sin. But Christ became sin for us. He stood in our place. He became our substitute. And he did it willingly. He did it voluntarily. He did it out of love for his people. And what's the blessed result of this? Paul tells us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I said result. It's actually the purpose, isn't it? Why did Christ become sin for us? Or to put it differently, to put it in the words of our text, why did God make his Son sin for us? The answer is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Key word here is righteousness. Righteousness is perfect conformity to the law of God. Righteousness is always defined in relation to the law of God. And so it is here. Children, if I obey the law of God, I am a righteous person. If I don't obey the law of God, I am an unrighteous person. Righteousness is defined in relation to the law of God. And what Paul is saying here is this. He's saying that God made his Son to be sin for us so that we who are unrighteous by nature might become righteous in Christ. You say, how is that possible? It's possible because of this. Because Christ took our sins upon himself. He became sin for us. But that's not all that he did. He also imputed to us his righteousness. The righteousness that he earned by living a life of perfect obedience all the time that he lived on this earth. That perfect righteousness of Christ, he imputes, he transfers to all of his people so that they stand before God as though they had never sinned. As though they had kept the law of God perfectly in their own person. What makes this statement so astounding is that Paul does not say that we receive the righteousness of God only, but that we become the righteousness of God. And he says that for a reason, because he wants to contrast Christ and the sinner. Just as Christ was made sin for us, so the sinner becomes the exact opposite. He becomes the righteousness of God in him. You see the contrast? Christ, the sinner, sin, righteousness for us in Him. In Christ, the sinner becomes the exact opposite of what he is by nature, of what he became as a result of the fall. Christ was without sin, but he became sin. The believer was sin, but he became righteous. That's the glorious result of being reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we sinners by nature deserving of God's eternal wrath and condemnation become righteous. And it's because we become righteous that God can invite us to come to His table. No, we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. The righteousness is only in Christ. He's the only warrant we have for coming to the table. What a comfort that is for those of you who struggle. And I trust that's most of us. If we look deep down in our hearts, we struggle. We struggle with whether we can come to the table. We struggle with whether we can stand before God on the day of judgment. Everybody does. But listen, there's good news in our text. It is this, that with all of the obstacles that stand in the way of you coming to the table of the Lord, you may lay them all at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He became sin for those who believe on His name. And you in turn become the righteousness of God. And so when the invitation is extended to come to the table of the Lord, we don't have to look at all the obstacles. We don't have to look at all of our sins. Oh, there's a mountain of them, isn't there? There's so many reasons why we shouldn't come to the Lord's table, but we look to Christ. He's our warrant. He became sin for us. That is for those who believe on Him. So, congregation, when the invitation comes, look to Him. Don't look to yourself. You look to yourself, there's nothing but impossibility. But you look to Christ and there's nothing but possibility. And the doors are flung wide open and the invitation can be extended fully and freely to all sinners. All sinners who desire to be reconciled to God. They can be. They will be. They look in faith to this Savior. He has done everything necessary. He who was without sin became sin for us, for sinners, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, may God grant that we may find everything we need in Him and in Him alone. So come to the table of the Lord for the strengthening of our faith. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.